Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel lesson from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 17. First John 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who opens up the word of life to us. And we ask for your help now to understand the truth, that we might walk in it. And we ask that you would shine the light of your truth upon us, Lord, and that you would expose our sin, that we might confess and forsake it. Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is our text this morning, and it's one of the most influential passages in the New Testament. And to illustrate this, I mention quotes or comments from four different men of antiquity, starting with Augustine. In his Confessions, he used these verses to organize his thoughts about the seductions of the world. He wrote that the lust of the eyes includes the temptation of beauty that distracts us from the beauty of God. But more than that, he also said that the lust of the eyes includes our strange fascination with horrible things, vain curiosity, an aimless quest for useless trivia. Now, he didn't use the word trivia, but you get the idea. He also describes the pride of life in a rather interesting manner. Listen to this quote from his Confessions. He says, the temptation is to wish, and this is the pride of life, the temptation for the pride of life is to wish to be feared or loved by people for no reason other than the joy derived from such power, which is no joy at all. It's a wretched life, and vanity is repulsive. When we try to amass such approval from men, we're caught off our guard. We cease to find our joy in your truth and place it in the deceitfulness of men. It becomes our pleasure to be loved and feared, not for your sake, but instead of you. By this method, the enemy makes people resemble himself, united with him, not in loving concord, but in sharing a common punishment. Thomas Aquinas answered the question, why do we sin? By referring to 1 John 2:16. Why do we sin? Well, evil desire brings about sin. Some desires, he said, are natural and lawful, like food and drink and sex, but we should not idolize these things. Aquinas thought the pride of life is the excessive desire for excellency and reputation. And like Augustine, he concludes by saying, all passions that are a cause of sin can be reduced to these three. Martin Luther, who was a monk after the Augustinian order, he wrote, "To be in the world, to see the world, to feel the world is a different thing from loving the world, just as to have and to feel sin is a different thing from loving sin." Leo the Great, Bishop of Rome, about the time of Augustine, he wrote, "Man who cannot be without love is either a lover of God or a lover of the world." So one way to think about it this morning is that we're all walking around in love. But the eternal question, the question of eternal consequences, according to verse 17, there's the love of the world that's passing away and the lust of it, and then there's the Father love, those who do the will of God who abides forever. So the question is, as we're walking about in love, as you're walking about in love, and you can't help but not be walking around in love, because God has made us that way, the question is, who do you love? What do you love? And so we continue with this theme of walking in love. Let's begin here in point one, walk in Father love. As children, fathers, young men, in the family of the church. John uses these terms here in verses 12 through 14, family terms, to describe the church. And this section here, verses 12 through 17, end a section here in this letter of walking in love, walking in light. And John's been talking about how we have fellowship with God and fellowship with the apostles, fellowship with one another, and how various things can break that fellowship. Like, for instance, if we say we have no sin, or if we say we know him, but we don't keep his commandments. Well, now he raises another point. He says that loving the world also destroys our walk and our fellowship with God and with his family. Now, John has this tendency in this letter to frequently kind of interrupt where he's at or stop where he's writing and say, "Hey, by the way, this is why I'm writing to you." He did that in chapter 1, verse 4. Here he'd been starting the letter, and all of a sudden he said, "By the way, I'm writing to you that your joy may be full." He did it again in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Well, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." He does it again in 1 John 2, 21. "I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it," and so forth. Well, here in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he states reasons why he's writing to the church or churches. And you'll notice that John likes to organize his thoughts in twos and threes. John's very much into confirming a matter, and the law says you confirm a matter in the witness of two or three. So here he uses this triplet. "I write to you little children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men." And there's your three, but then he repeats or speaks to each group twice. And of course, then he speaks of the dangers and temptations of the world in a triad of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He uses these twos and threes then to bear witness how love for the world can destroy our fellowship with God. Little children, let's begin there. Point A, by little children. By the way, we have three titles here: little children, fathers, young men. John's not dividing the church up into three groups. The phrase little children refers inclusively to the whole church, all the believers. Because by little children, John's addressing all saints in the churches. He's identifying what we all share in common. So that when he uses this phrase, little children, this word little children in verse 12 and there at the end of verse 13, he's speaking to us with fatherly concern. And he's speaking to all believers in the church. He's not just speaking to the real little wee ones. He's referring to us all as little children, his little children. He uses two different words. We don't see that here in verse 12 and 13. We just read, "I write to you little children, I write to you little children." But in the Greek, there's two different words there. The first one in verse 12 is a common word for children. It relates to another word talking about birth. And we children of God share a common nature with our parent, our father. Just as children, physical children, share a common nature with their parents. The children of God bear a family resemblance to their common father in heaven. Look at 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. God is holy, and his children are holy. As the Father is holy, so you be holy. And so we share this common resemblance to our Heavenly Father. But the other word for little children, there at the end of verse 13, is the word paideia. And it emphasizes discipline or training. All church members share a common discipline and training. It's the Word of God. It's being discipled in the apostles' doctrine and so forth. We're brothers and sisters then by nurture, by being discipled and trained and taught in the Word of God. But we're also brothers and sisters by nature. That first word in verse 12, we have a common resemblance, a common Father in God. We also share common blessings. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. We share that common blessing. Verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. We share that common blessing. These are primary blessings for God's family in the new covenant. Now, John has been telling us that sin is an obstacle to knowing God. That breaks the fellowship. We need to walk as he walks. So how do you have that fellowship? Well, he's also told us that's through Jesus Christ, his Son, who cleanses us from all sin by his blood. He's our advocate. He's our sin covering, our ark covering. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He puts that in the perfect tense. That means from the time of our conversion, or from the time we know the Father, onward to the present moment and into the future, God has remitted our sins. Why? Verse 12, because of Jesus, for his name's sake. Foolish men, those who are not a part of the family of God, who do not know the Father, whose sins are not forgiven. Foolish men attempt to pacify God by various satisfactions. In the Lenten season, which we're in right now in the church calendar, many people try various satisfactions to pacify God. But God isn't propitious to us by what we do. God is propitious when we come directly to Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin, and the blessing is that he's forgiven us for his name's sake. He knows us, and we know him. But John just doesn't address the family of God, the church, as little children. Then he talks to them as fathers and young men, and here he is distinguishing two groups within this family of God, because each group have a particular strength. They have a particular strength. So he divides his readers, the church, into two classes, old and young, fathers and youths. And by the way, the masculine here includes the feminine. He's not just talking to males, but men and women. The older, as we learn in Titus 2, whether you be older men or older women, the older are to be teachers and leaders of the young. The strength of the older ones is they have more age, and therefore they should have more experience in life, more life as Christians. They should be wise and mature. That's the idea of the strength of the older ones. John says, I write to you fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. What have they known? Well, in their long life and in their Christian life, they know that Jesus is eternally God. Yet he's the incarnate one. He's come in the flesh. These older church members know what's at stake. There are heretics in the church denying the deity of Jesus. And others were denying his full humanity. But not these. John says, you have known him from the beginning. Now in the revelation of Jesus Christ, where John records the Lord's words to the seven churches, many times in those messages to the churches, Jesus says, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you've heard. You've known him from the beginning. Hold fast to that. And teach and lead the younger ones. That's your strength. But then he talks to the youth. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. The particular strength of youth is their strength. Their endurance. Or as John puts it, they conquer obstacles. You have overcome. You've overcome this wicked one who is active and vicious. You've overcome him. And again, John writes in the perfect tense. It's a past victory that endures with continuing results into the present and on into the future. The point is that John is not emphasizing battle. Shucks. Right? Young men's... Man, I wanted to fight. Now, there's a fight. But John's not emphasizing battle here. He's emphasizing victory. You have overcome the wicked one. The victory is already achieved by Jesus at the cross and in his resurrection. And the young who are strong, look at verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. The young are strong. Why? Why have they overcome the wicked one? They do so on the basis of the victory achieved by Jesus. Calvin, in his comments on this text, said that the youth can be easily addicted to the vanities of the world. Solomon would attest to that. The first seven chapters of Proverbs are warnings to his son about the vanities of the world and all the allurements, all the enticements, all the temptations. Calvin said the vigor of their minds and the strength of their bodies can intoxicate them. We're strong. We're invincible. So John says, hey, do you know where your strength comes from? Look at verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are you strong? What's the source of your strength? It comes from the Word of God that abides in you. It's not that six-pack abs and biceps the size of Popeyes, right? It's the Word of God abiding in you. Which again points out this is not just a reference to young men, males, in their strength and delight for conflict. And God has made them that way as well. But it's also intended for young mothers and young maidens who have also overcome Satan. How? By the Word of God abiding in them. That's how we're strong. That's how we enter into the victory, into the walk, into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. By the way, one other quick point here. Verse 14, you'll notice where John changes his tense. He's not saying, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. But this last two times, he says, I have written to you, I have written to you. And there's a question, why did he change his tense? The best suggestion I've read and that I came up with is that he's referring to the gospel of John, the gospel they'd written. I've written this to you before. And so that's a reference back, you know, think back to the gospel. Now I'm writing to you for this reason. And so we have that. But he tells them that these are blessings that you share in common and these are strengths that you have in particular. But he's talking to them as a family. The church is a family. And like a family, the church is made up of diverse people at varying levels of maturity. And we are all important. God puts us all together as members, every member important. A healthy church requires and welcomes the contributions of all. A church just made up of young men would be vigorous, but it would be potentially unwise and possibly legalistic. But a church just made up of older people would be very settled, but fathers in the faith benefit from the zeal and the creative questioning of the young. Things that distress the young, illness comes upon them. They can't get a job. They lose a job. They're frustrated by a love. Those things don't distress the old. They've lived through those things. They've lived through those trials. They can share their wisdom. In the church, we're to live together as a family. That's why John writes this way, and many of the other letters in the New Testament speak of the church as a family. So if we bring that home, if we make application then, in your physical families, are you quick to renounce fellowship with your brother, your sister, your parent, a child? Remember, John's writing to churches that were having trouble, conflict, inside and outside. How do you treat your brother in the church who drifts away? Do you allow one cutting remark to break fellowship? You know, there's cutting remarks in the home. Does that mean, oh, I'm done with this family? I leave, I'll never talk to them again. We need to be treating one another as family. That's how God calls His church. Family is important. In fact, family is so important, some sincere Christians have distorted the importance of the family. They make the physical family the center of God's purposes and programs. I know at one time I thought that way. I thought the family is the most important institution made by God. And thankfully, a dear brother and sister in the Lord pointed out, no, that's not true. God has placed a great importance on the family, and God uses the family, and the family is central, but the family that is central is the family of the church. Ask yourself, for whom did Christ die? Does the Scripture say Christ died for the family? No, the Scripture says Christ died for His church. The family of God is that important. And so we need to walk in father love. Walk as children. Walk as fathers and young men, as mothers and young maidens in this family of the church. What we're not to do, then, point two, is don't walk in world love. Don't walk in love with the world and its evil desires. John warns against loving the world of humanity that's organized in hostility to God. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You have to ask the question, what world are we not to love? Because this word world in Scripture is used in many different ways. In the Bible, world can refer to the creation. World can refer to humanity, for God so loved the world. And yet we know that God does not want us to despise His creation, which He made, which He said was good. He would not have us despise cultural products that man make and fashion from the created order. We're not even to despise humanity. God tells us to love our neighbors, ourselves. God tells us to love one another. God even tells us to love our enemies. God made us and all things. And we should love what He makes and what He gives us. And we should love them for what they are. But we should always avoid turning them into ultimate goods. God is the ultimate good. So what world is it we should not love? World here in this text and in other texts, primarily some of those in the Gospel of John, they refer to a humanity, a particular part of humanity that's organized in hostility to Jesus Christ. You can see it in John 12:31, where Jesus is, now is judgment come upon this world, and the prince of this world is cast out. And then in John 14 and 15, he talks about if the world hates you. Well, what world? He goes on in John 16 and says, they'll kick you out of their synagogues. they'll stone you. They'll persecute you. In the historical context of this letter, the world that John's referring to is Judaism. The Jews who were hostile to Jesus and his apostles. It's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around this idea, but for the first century Christians, there was a great temptation to revert back to old covenant patterns, standards, and fleshly ordinances. I mean, man, the temple's there. Everything's still there. You've got the physical grandeur of it all. It's there. There was the temptation to maintain old covenant divisions of Jew and Gentile. And John says, don't love that world. Fleshly Israel did not desire God's gifts. Fleshly Israel desired the twisted, perverted gifts of power and false glory of boasting. I mean, they were always boasting, we be of Abraham's seed. We're of the circumcision. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And they would boast in those things. John says, don't love that world. John would also have in mind the world of empire, because they're living in the grandeur, the pinnacle of imperial Rome. Don't love imperial power. Don't love imperial control. Rome was the last empire that God raised up to protect Israel in that series of empires, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and finally Rome. Rome's the last empire that would protect Israel, but Rome became that sea beast in Revelation 13 that was inspired by the land beast of Judaism, and they attacked the saints. They attacked the church. Because Rome didn't make a distinction between the church and the Jews. They thought, that's all one and the same. John says, don't love that world of empire. Christ's church had grown up and was ready to leave home without the protection of imperial power. Christ would protect her. It was his family, his bride, his body. So you take that and you apply that into verse 15. Okay, so we're not to love the world of Judaism. We're not to love imperial power and control. Phew, that's easy. I can do that. This is not so hard. No, we're not off the hook yet. By analogy, world refers to any religious, cultural, political, social, or economic system organized in hostility to Christ. In church history, you can look back to a time when there was a unified, centralized church, one church. You could go back to before the Protestant Reformation, you'd see this unified church, or even earlier to 1000, where there's even more unity, and you say, oh, if we could just have that. Or there are those who long for a united nations in our modern world that will bring universal peace. The only thing is, Christ has torn the church into the divisions it's in, and Christ has and continues to crumple world powers. Don't love that world. But there's even something more intangible. Things like culture that is hostile or indifferent to Jesus, this word of life. Modern political theorists, they tried to devise governments like our own, which did not depend on any shared religious faith. But this modern world, which wasn't initially hostile to Christ and his church, has become hostile. In our nation, Americanism has become the national religion, and personal religion has been ruled out of bounds in the public square. You can't ask a political candidate what's their faith. That doesn't affect my political views and theory. It's out of bounds. In God we trust, whatever God that may be, as long as you don't mention Jesus Christ. The American political system has become world in John's polemical sense. Don't love that world. We're not to think of Jesus in our politics. Don't love that kind of world, John says. That's not godlike. Economies can be organized in hostility to Christ. We are bombarded with advertisements. Greed drives much advertising. Businesses hope you will lust their thing, whether you need it or not. They want you to buy. Greed is behind economic systems that are organized to protect big, corrupt, inefficient mega corporations and to keep new startup businesses from succeeding. And we can benefit. Hey, things are cheaper at Walmart, right? Unions, once a means to address corruption in the business world, now engage in thuggery to prevent free labor market. Greed drives American companies to use cheap foreign labor, and we benefit. Cheaper products. But you've heard the stories that cheap foreign labor, which is out of sight, is often held and works in deplorable conditions we wouldn't accept here. Don't love that world. Don't love those kind of economies, because these systems can penetrate our hearts and change our priorities and manipulate our desires. Don't love that world. Social systems can be organized in hostility to Christ. If we think historically, the Judaizers, they're trying to undo Christ's work. They would assert social and religious boundaries where none should exist between Jew and Gentile, or between pure Jew and impure Jew. And modern societies do the same with racism, class warfare, gender equality, the very things that the gospel's undone. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither rich or poor, there's neither male nor female. Christ undoes those things, but there are systems that raise up these things in hostility to Christ. And the social world tempts us to treat people according to its standards. John says, don't love those constructs of the world that are hostile to him. But then in verse 16, he moves from these constructs of the world that we shouldn't love to the relationship between the constructs and their desires. How do the evil desires of the world correspond to Eve's desires when she looked at the tree of knowledge? They correspond one for one. In Genesis 3:6, when Eve was there talking to the serpent, she did finally conclude that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to look upon, pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. What Adam and Eve desired were truly desirable. Food is desirable. Pleasant things are desirable. Beautiful things. Wisdom is desirable. And it wasn't that God hadn't given them food. He'd given them all the trees of the garden to eat from, including the tree of life. And it wasn't he hadn't given them beauty. He had made all things good. And it wasn't even that he had withheld wisdom from them. He gave them rules and commands and a place and an order. But this tree was set there as a probation. It wasn't the right time. God hadn't given it to them yet. And Eve had these evil desires. How do the evil desires of the world correspond to Yahweh's three gifts to Old Covenant Israel? Well, Yahweh offered Israel the tree of knowledge, as it were, in symbolic form. He did so in the form of three gifts that were put in that Ark of the Covenant. And they were then covered by the ark cover. And then they were put behind the veil. So you might say they were hidden from Israel until the fullness of the time, until Israel was mature enough for their inheritance. But those three things in that Ark of the Covenant, that pot of manna, the tables of stone engraved by God's finger, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod, they symbolize three gifts from God. Manna, the gift of food and life. Torah, the gift of instruction and wisdom. And Aaron's rod, the gift of of authority and glory. But Israel had to wait till the veil's torn, till Messiah comes and brings them. And so how do the evil desires of the world correspond to the gospel? The gospel of the torn veil. How do they correspond to God's gift of his incarnate Son? Well, God sent the living bread from heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, "My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed." He gives us life. God sent the Torah in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He gave us wisdom, incarnate wisdom, in the living incarnate Torah. He exalted his redeemed family to heavenly places. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He shares his authority to judge with his church. We often think of Jesus as the tree of life, and he is that, but he's also this tree of knowledge made available to any who trust him. These gifts were taboo, as it were, at a certain time in the Old Covenant, but now it's holy things for the holy people of God. Well, how do the evil desires of the world correspond to temptations of desire which overtake us? This is probably what we most often think of. Our lives as individuals and as a family of believers are to be shaped by God's good gifts. Our life should be shaped, and the family life of the church should be shaped by a desire for God's life, for a desire for God's wisdom, a desire for God's glory. We're not to be like the Jews who sought praise from men, who take pride in their own works, who boast in their covenant status, who create their own commandments. Look at verse 16. The world, John says, is a product of desires and boastings for all that is in the world. What's the world made up of? He says it's made up of a collection of desires. Evil desires, desires that have been distorted, lusts. But he also says there at the end of verse 16 that the world encourages desire and boasting, because he says these things aren't of the Father, they are of the world. John doesn't limit the world to things. Wouldn't it be so easy if that's what it was? Okay, don't love this thing, don't love that artifact, don't love that invention, don't love that practice. Okay. No. He doesn't limit the world to things. But he says the world is this collection of desires, and thus we should evaluate the world not only on the basis of what is done or what things it contains, but on the basis of desire. What provokes the products of human labor? What provokes the products of human labor in that road construction, in that skyscraper, in that musical score? What provokes the product of human labor in the schools, in art, and so forth? When you evaluate an artifact, when you evaluate fashion, when you evaluate trends in culture, ask what desires and what pride motivates the designer, the inventor, the artist. Now, does that mean, well, if they have an antichrist worldview, that we can't use their products or their technologies? That would be a problem. Most of us would be standing naked in our little square inch of turf, and we couldn't do anything, right? Therein is one problem with boycotts. You know, if we're going to boycott everything that some wicked person, some person hostile to Christ has invented or made or whatever, we're going to be in trouble. The scripture, in fact, says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. So evaluating their motives, their desires, their pride behind what they produce doesn't determine whether we're free to use that product or technology. But it does give us an understanding of where our culture's come from, where it's going. We must discern the desires that give life to the things around us. But let's bring it home where the rubber meets the road. On the other side of this, we must ask not only what desires are incarnated in cultural artifacts and practices and so forth, but also how my desires are being shaped or distorted or refreshed by the things I view, by the things I use, by the things I play with. When we read the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, there's certain things that come vividly to mind. Sexual lust. That's an obvious. Desire for free, uninhibited, unconstrained sex is one of the main driving forces of our culture. And it's been a temptation for man since sin entered the world. That desire that's embodied today in countless institutions, countless practices and artifacts. And Christians know that we have to resist the desire for sex outside of the God-ordained marriage bed of a man and a woman. We know we should avoid pornography and immoral pictures in films and websites, in ads. That's obvious. That's overt. And if we're honest, we know the desires it evokes in us. That it's shaping our desires. And there's no hiding us. The scripture is very clear. Flee fornication. Don't love the world and its sexual lusts. And we need to be on guard for that because it's all around us. But not all desires are so obvious or so overt. What about ads that evoke a desire for a particular kind of lifestyle or level of income? Well, you buy this and you can be like the rich and the famous. What about ads that make me think I'm the center of the universe? You know, we should put up our defenses when tempted with immoral sexual desires, but are we as quick to turn away and reject desires of greed? What about a song that encourages autonomous pride? I forever think of Sinatra's I Did It My Way. And there's an ad all over the radio now for the Bima Bank. I've got the world on a string. You know? I've got control. It's my world. Well, are those the things that we should be listening to? How about a film or games that encourage you to think that wrong should be corrected by vengeance and violence? That encourage you to think people are cool when they take the law into their own hands? Are these desires proper? Many inventions, many technologies have given us greater freedoms. Think about the automobile. Think about phones and even how they have developed to the point of cellular and so forth. Smartphones, computers, internet, all these things, they've given us greater freedoms. But even good things can shape our desires in wrong ways. They might encourage impatience. They might, you know, we want instant results. We want it at our fingertips. They could encourage rebellion. I don't have to be tied down here. I can do whatever. When we think about love not the world and what it consists of, these desires, it's not that, oh, high culture, all that is good. That's necessarily godly. And low culture, pop culture, well, that's evil. That's not the point that John's saying here at all. Rather, what kind of desires are awakened in us by the things of the world? Are they the kind of desires that the Bible encourages? Things that are lovely, things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are right, things that are excellent. Do they evoke in us a desire, the desire that should be fellowship with God in Christ? Hunger for righteousness, thirst for righteousness. Desires to grow in wisdom and maturity. Desire for praise that comes from God, not just from man. John says, don't love the world and its desires and its pride. There's a temptation to come to verses like this and they're hard, they're convicting, and then to begin to rationalize. Raise objections, but it must not be that. Explain away the exhortation. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize when we're doing that, that one of the reasons, not always, but one of the reasons we raise these objections, they can be reduced down to pride. That pride of life. We don't want to be uncool. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to stick out. We want to do what feels good. We want to do what makes us happy. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted. But it's that flirtatious and boastful attitude that John precisely tells us to avoid. Don't conform to the world's ways. Don't conform to world love. Stay devoted to Father love. You can't have it both ways, verse 17. You're either of the world or of your Father. The world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. James says the same thing in 4:4. James 4:4. He who is friends with the world is at enmity with God. You can't have it both ways. It's either Father love or world love. So, I would just say in conclusion, resist the temptation to define away the meaning of world so it's not an obstacle to you. And resist the temptation to turn do not love the world into do it your own way. But let the Word of God shine on you, shine on us, and expose our sin, and then confess it and forsake it and be cleansed. Father, we thank you for your fatherly love for us. And we thank you for putting us in this wonderful family of older and younger, fathers and young men, mothers and young maidens, your dear children. We thank you for your patience with us and your providing for us and your loving us. And you're growing us up and maturing us. We thank you for your word of truth to us. Please help us now, Father, apply it into our lives through your Spirit. Make us pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Fill us with your joy and peace and love. Perfect these in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.